fitting my opening illustration is this. I'm praying for you. Those words are sweet and humbling to the believer, are they not? But when someone goes out of their way to call you or to text you or to personally come to you and say, listen, I'm praying for you. It may be a job decision. It may be a health scare. It may be that you are just overwhelmed with the depression, discouragement, or the cares of the world, no matter what it is. But when someone says, I'm praying for you, that means something to a believer. That someone is going to the one true and living God on your behalf, asking the Lord to intercede for you. There's no one else and there's nowhere else that those words can be such a joy and a comfort than into the believer who believes in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But today I'm going to go one better for you. I'm going to go one even better, and that is this. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you in the past, in the present, and will be praying in the future for you, for His church. We've looked here last week as we began this study in the high priestly prayer of John 17, where the upper room discourse is coming to an end. The time is ticking by swiftly, and Jesus is about to depart from His disciples. The instruction is over. The intercession has begun. And today, we will see the second part of this prayer. Last week, we considered verses 1 through 5 with His petition to the Father that the Father would glorify the Son. What a prayer. We learned that the Father is glorified in the Son because of eternal life. We learned that the Father is glorified in the Son because there is salvation that would be made known to the ends of the earth. That the Father is glorified in the Son because of Jesus' accomplished acts. He always did the will of the Father. And lastly, the Father is glorified in the Son because of Jesus' pre-existing presence. From the beginning, before the foundations of the world, Christ Jesus was glorified in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to break this sermon up. This will be part one, where we hear how Jesus prays for His disciples. Verses 6 through 19 are Jesus' prayers specifically for His disciples. And these are the same things that would be true for us as believers today as we eavesdrop on the Savior going to the Father on behalf of the disciples. Look with me here at the first section. Here are some things that Christ wanted the disciples to learn as they listened to Him pray. Disciples of Jesus have security. Beginning part of verse 6, and Jesus prays in the second section and begins with, I have manifested your name. In verse 6a, He tells us this. Well, what name was manifested? Why was this important that the disciples and us today hear that Jesus manifested a name? Well, it's because it's not just any name. It was the Father's name whom Jesus manifested, meaning He revealed the Father's name, the Father's identity, the Father's character, attributes in all that He taught and all that He preached. But what's fascinating as New Covenant believers and having the finished work of the Bible readily available, that the name of Father was not used in the Old Testament in the manner in which Christ was teaching. In the Old Testament, they just referred to YHWH, so sacred that you gave it these letters. It's the name Yahweh that we call Him. But this was used because of the sacredness of the name of God. The Jews who were with Him, His disciples, would have understood as Jesus continued to reveal more and more about His Father. The overwhelming magnitude of what Jesus was doing. And now Jesus was speaking to His Father saying, I have manifested your name. Even the Old Testament's translated Lord or Adonai, to keep from speaking the name of God out loud, the holy reverence in which they took the Father, the one true and living God. And now Jesus enters the world in the flesh, and He opens our minds and our understanding to the relationship of the Father to the Son, and our relationship in turn to the Father and Son in a greater manner. You see, Jesus not only manifested the name of God, He openly spoke of the Father, calling Him my Father. I always do the will of my Father. All that my Father sent me to do, I have accomplished. He spoke in such intimate, familiar terms that it was earth-shattering and angering to the religious elite. What was even more amazing is He took the name Father and taught His disciples to pray. And how did He teach them to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. He taught them to pray, Our Father, to say these names. The one in whom He readily called my Father. But Jesus did more, did He not? He took the name of God Himself, teaching what? That He and the Father are one. No wonder they wanted to string Him up and kill Him. This is blasphemy if it's not true. But as we know, it is true. But those charges and those cries to be put to death would hinge on much of this type of teaching that Jesus readily taught and never shrunk from. And that is saying, I have manifested Your name, Father. But you should ask the question when you read this text, who specifically did Jesus manifest the Father's name to? Look there with me at the next part of the verse. The people whom the Father gave Jesus out of the world. Listen to this language. They were the Father's, and He gave them to Jesus. These people in the immediate context of the Scripture are the disciples. And what's humbling and amazing is that they were the Father's first. And He gave them as a gift to His Son. To the Son, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that here? That they were the Father's first, the disciples, the believers. That all who believed, they were first the Father's, who then presented them to the Son as a gift to them. This is such a humbling truth for believers that you were and are the Father's from all eternity. Yes, there's a place in time in which you believed in history, but it was sure to work out because before the foundations of the earth, God the Father chose a people in whom He would give to the Son. All the way back, we have to go that God determined to choose a people, and that all that He gave the Son to die for, He would die and accomplish so that they would come to know this Father whom He entrusted to the Son to accomplish. A set apart people to be the Father's people. But again, the language of the Scripture here is it's a gift. You're a gift from God to the Son. Let me just read some Scripture. I love to show the connection and the unbroken weaving of God's Word through all the Old and New Testament. Jeremiah 31:3. Listen to how God speaks about His people. The Lord appeared to him from far away and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. As Mark said before we prayed, as we've talked about baptism and we're getting our hands around the gloriousness, it's not about your faithfulness to God. It's about God's faithfulness to you. And why is He faithful? Because He has loved you from an everlasting love. and not because you're worthy. And he looked down the annals of time and saw that you would somehow pick him. Then no, because he chose you and decided to place his love to you, as unworthy as we are, from an everlasting love. And that's how you know God will be faithful. Because you're his gift, given to his son. He ain't going to lose his gift. He's not going to misplace it. Ephesians 1:4, which I've basically quoted. I'll read it from Scripture. What a section of Scripture that's so glorious. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And in these next words, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In love before the foundation of the world. This is the God in whom we trust. This is the one whom the Father is hearing from the Son, and the disciples are eavesdropping. He said, I've manifested my name, your name, to the ones in whom you've given me as a gift from all eternity. 2 Timothy 1:9. There, I'll go back to 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to be holy, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus here before the ages began, before times eternal. You were given as a gift to the Son. I thought about how can we get our minds around this in a better way, and I thought about the picture of marriage, and the bride of Christ. And think about this with me. There's that point in every traditional wedding ceremony where the bride has entered, the groom has laid his eyes on her. There's the emotional moment of coming down the aisle to receive his soon-to-be bride, to make her his wife for forevermore. The groom is waiting and excited. But there's one last thing that must be done, is there not? You see, the father must give his daughter, his bride, to the groom. And what he is saying by this ceremonial giving of the daughter to this groom is that I'm entrusting with you, soon to be husband, with the greatest gift I can give you. This is from me, raised from the womb. But I'm giving you this gift to love and to cherish, to protect, to fight for, to stand with through good and bad, through the happy and the sad. You see where I'm going here? This is what the Father has done. He's taken his bride, his church, but you got to get specific. He's taken you, if you know Christ, and he's walked you down the aisle. And he's presented you his greatest gift to the bridegroom, his son, to love, to cherish, to protect, to fight for, to stand with through good and bad and happy and sad. A matter of fact, he would give his life for you. And see this language of Scripture, if you go back here looking at 17, you were taken out of the world. You see, you were dirty. You came to the wedding filthy. You haven't bathed. You stunk. You were an outcast. And yet the Father was unashamed to bring you down the aisle for everybody to look at you. You were in rags. And yet you were given with pride by the Father to the Son, because he knew that the Son would clean you up. He would wash you. He would robe you in the righteousness of Christ. Though sin had left a crimson stain, you've been washed whiter than snow. This was the gift to the Son from the Father. That's why marriage is a picture of the church, and this is a picture of the Father's love for the Son and the Father and the Son's love for you. This is the magnitude of the moment. Can you imagine the disciples as they're overhearing their Savior, whom they've trusted and given up everything, saying, "I've manifested your name to them, the ones you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and they're mine, and they're ours." Brothers and sisters, you were foreknown. You were foreordained. You were foreloved ahead of time, having belonged to the Father. In the final hours of the moments with these disciples in turmoil and insecurity and confusion, we're now hearing once again from the lips of the Savior, though, they and you have eternal security. You see, all that the Father gives the Son as a gift in marriage, He doesn't divorce them. It's a permanent I do. And there is security bound up in what is taking place here from the lips of the Savior right then and forevermore. But you see, this has been the theme of Jesus' teaching. All who the Father gives will never be lost. Again, listen to the language of John that we have heard, but that here again, John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never, no, never, cast out. Yeah, but what about that? No, you've been given. I knew who you were when I presented you. And I died for that sin too. 39 says, and this is the will of Him who sent me. Again, this is the will of Him who sent me. Always showing deference to the Father. But raise it that I will lose, excuse me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Security. Again, the disciples' world was about to come out from under them. It's going to be shook like they had never seen before. And He's reminding them of the security that you'll not be lost if you've been given to me from the Father. And then He uses the language in John 10, does He not, of the shepherd and the sheep. John 10, 3. To Him, the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear His voice and calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. He knows you by name. He leads you out. There is security. And then 27 to 29 of John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and here's the key. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then He says, I and the Father are one. Again, this has been the message in which Jesus has been preaching. He wanted to remind the disciples once again, there is security in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then and now. In football, there is what is called the Good Hands Team. This is a group who is sent onto the field when the other team is likely to try to get the ball back with what they call an onside kick. In football, the ball has to only go 10 yards and then it's live. So if a team is behind and they need to try to get the ball back, they'll line up tend to line up on one side and kick it 10 yards and they try to go and get it and the other team tries to keep them from getting it. And so you don't want to risk putting a lineman or somebody out there that's not used to handling the ball, so you put the Good Hands Team out there. Wide receivers, running backs, guys that are used to handling the ball, because you just can't risk it. You can't just risk that something is going to be fumbled or mishandled. You need people who can secure the ball. Jesus wants you to understand, believer, that you have the ultimate security. Because your life is held and wrapped up in the greatest Good Hands Team that the world has ever known. You are not only in the hands of the Father, but you're in the hands of the Son. Because you've been given to by the Father to the Son, and He isn't fumbling. He's not giving anything that He can't handle. He's not dropping anyone. And there's no such thing as jumping out of his hand as once you're secure in that hands. This is one who will never allow you to slip through his fingers or to fail to succeed. This there is daily and eternal security given by those to the Son, by the Father. You might say, well, that's good. I know I'm saved. But there's so many that battle a lack of security. And I'll be honest, I struggle with this when my conduct doesn't match up with my theology and my head knowledge is greater than my actual living it out. And you beat yourself up and you got to go back. Well, where's your security? Well, security is found in one that I've been given by the Father to the Son, and He's loved me, and He will not let me slip through, and He loves me in the spite of my weaknesses. Romans 8, that section is so familiar to us. Verse 35 tells us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul's writing, who's going to separate you? Tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Paul's just preaching what Jesus was praying. What's going to separate us? You're safe and secure, and that's what Jesus wanted the disciples to overhear. And He wants you to overhear today too. Jesus lives to make intercession on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is praying for you. But that's not all. See, as disciples of Jesus, you've been given God's word. Look at the last part of verse 6 here with me through verse 8. There's another mark that stands out that has always been a mark of Jesus' teaching and preaching. That being a disciple of Jesus means you keep His word. You keep God's word. He says it plain there. And they have kept Your word. Father, they have kept Your word that I have taught them and instructed them. Now, this might seem like a little bit of a strange statement to us, considering the track record of the disciples that we've just seen, even just in the Gospel of John. The inconsistency, the doubting, the weak faith, the soon-to-be abandonment, the scattering of these men. And yet Jesus knows the hearts of men and knows they've been given by the Father and are growing in their faith. And He also knows that the pattern of their life has been one that keeps the Word of God. So this is a comfort for you and for me. He knew that these guys were about to blow it like so bad that we'd be talking about it all the time in church until the day He returns. And yet He said, these are the people who have kept My Word. See, it's not perfection, because Christ is the perfect one and gives us His righteousness. But it's a pressing on and a desire for the Word of God. It's a growing faith, is it not? It's a word that has been given to these disciples and they cling to with all their life. Verse 7 says, now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. The disciples were taught in the school of Jesus that everything given to Jesus comes from the Father. We just established that with salvation. Now He's turning it to us in the Word. His ministry, His authority, the gift of salvation itself, but most importantly, the Word of God. Verse 8 says, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they received them. 7 times in John's Gospel we see here that Jesus' words are recorded as saying, and these are the words of the Father, the words of the Father, the words of the Father. Jesus has taught the disciples and you and myself that we would cling to this word. And in turn, it says here, they have come to know the truth that I came from You and that they have believed that You sent Me. 14 times in the Gospel of John, the word sent or comes from the Father, Jesus states. 7 times it's the Word of God, the Father. 14 times I've been sent from the Father. I think Jesus is trying to teach us something, and He's reminding the Father in this prayer that I have given them Your Word and they have received it. They have believed it and they have kept Your Word. And that is the mark of a disciple, is it not? To receive the Word of God as truth, to know it and believe it as He who is sent by the Father, that these words are without error, they are absolute truth that He gives us. And we are to respond. That to be the pattern of a disciple's people who want to be hearers and doers of God's word. See, we're not only secure because we've been given by the Father to the Son, but we've been given God's Word that He gave the Son and gives to us. We can build our life upon this truth here. Jesus just hand-delivered the message from the Father to His disciples, and it's been passed on to us that you can stake your life on this Word. There was a man in New York City who died at the age of 63 without ever working a single job. The man spent the entirety of his adult life in college. I crammed 5 into 4. You know, like this is to a whole new level. 63 in college. All right, never had a job. He acquired multiple degrees but never put any of them into practice. See, but it wasn't his thirst for knowledge that drove him. It turns out the man's lifetime in the classroom was a result of a trust fund that had been left to him by a wealthy relative who passed away when this man, who was just a child at the time. Here's the stipulations of the trust fund. That he was to be given enough money to support him so long as he was in school. The man turned that fund into a life time of income by simply staying in school. What's that got to do with the passage we're looking at here? Jesus wants us to take the treasure of His Word that has been given to you, that you have received and you affirm that you believe, and to keep it. May we not be people, especially in the times in which we live now, where we just sit on our Christian education. The gift of the Word that you have been entrusted with, but actively live boldly and obediently out of the security that the Father has given you to the Son, and the Son has given you the words of the Father. The last thing we want is our obituary to say, all they did was soak up knowledge in the school of Christ, and yet never wanted to share the good news of the gospel. May God use us to our dying days and be faithful in that. And lastly and quickly, I want us to see this, and I've said it once, I'll say it again, but I repeat it because Jesus repeats it. Disciples of Jesus are prayed for. I opened up with this illustration, and I'm going to end with this section where Jesus Himself teaches. Jesus seems so obvious because He's praying to the Father, but He tells us in verse 9 explicitly, but I'm praying for them. Them, the disciples, given by the Father at this time. He draws a special attention to this truth for us, that we would have this Word. I want to look at the negative side of it first here, but He also gives a critical distinction in this prayer of who He's not praying for. He says in verse 9, I'm not praying for the world. See, there's a distinction in which Jesus makes between His band of disciples and the world. Now, let me clarify what He's not saying. He's not saying that the world is beyond Jesus' love and the Word of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have eternal life. We do know that Jesus was equipping the disciples to minister in the hostile world. The world's going to hate you. They'll want to kill you. They'll think they're doing religious service by lopping off your head, by hanging you on a cross. So Jesus, He wasn't afraid of this. In verse 21 of this prayer, we will see, Lord willing, in weeks ahead, He prays that the ministry of the disciples would be done in such a way that the world would believe and to know Him. But Pastor Terry Johnson of Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah was very helpful in this statement. I couldn't say it better, so I'll say it. There is a sense in which the world cannot be prayed for. Now, that might hurt our feelings or make us have to pause. He says it can be converted, but it can no longer then be the world. The world as the world per se cannot be prayed for because it is at enemies. You either believe and become a believer, then you're not of the world. So this is a prayer for the world to be converted and to no longer be a part of the world. Well, that's a prayer for a different day. Jesus is taking this most intimate moment to say, I'm praying for the ones in whom you've given me. This prayer has such a special focus on believers and disciples who have been given to Jesus. There's an intimacy which we have as believers that the world does not know. It is at odds. It is an enemy of the Savior. Verse 9, I'm praying for them, for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Again, think back to verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Jesus doesn't shrink back. He doesn't worry about being politically correct. He says it like it is. I'm praying for those, Father, whom you've given me out of the world. That's not up for us to walk around arrogant and beating our chests because we are chosen in spite of our sin. But it does not change the fact, and Christ does not dull the blade here, that he is praying for his people who are been given this distinction. They are out of the world and those that are still in the world. The world meaning those dead in their sins, still under the wrath and judgment and condemnation. For here in this prayer specifically, again, we know Jesus would get on the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But in this prayer, we see Jesus giving a greater and emotional and intimate prayer for the people whom the Father has given me. This is the Savior who went to the cross for you and beseeches the Father on behalf of you in prayer. These would be the ones that Christ would die for on the cross. The great high priest offering his sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. Again, Romans 8:34. That great section of scripture, 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, then, and right now, Hebrews 7:25. These are very familiar passages. But I want to drive home what Jesus is doing, because Jesus prays for you. And why that is such a specific part of his prayer and such a humbling and beautiful truth for us, because we have security in these words. 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives to pray for you. He lives to go to the Father for you, not out of drudgery or out of disgust. No, because his gift that was given to him by the Father, he cares for so much that, get out of the way, world. I've got my people here that I'm worried about, and I'm lifting them up to the Father. Jesus died for his sheep, that the sheep who would be given to him, who know and hear his voice and follow him, it's a particular people whom God loves here. Verse 10. All of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I hope we take this time to be put on our face, quite frankly, and humbled that this special affection of the Father and the Son to their people, to you, the secure gift of ownership that you have by believing in Christ and sent. And he says, I am glorified in them. This is another statement that kind of boggles the mind, does it not? Father, I'm praying for these guys who are about to abandon me and are going to run scared. I'm glorified in them. What? Yet this shows us how remarkable God's grace really is. Because, you know, he's also made the statement that he will be glorified on the cross. Yeah, it's a mark of humiliation, but he said it's a place of glory. Now he's saying, I'm going to be glorified in these disciples. This bunch? You mean the disciples just like you and me? Yes, that's exactly what he means. Because you've been bought and given as a gift, and the Son is securing you. Those with strengths and weaknesses just like us. But will we not blow it in the end? How can we be assured? Because you got eternal security that he's prayed for you. He's chosen you. He's given his word to you from the Father that you would know and meditate on what is true. So if you're in here and you lack assurance or security, if you don't know Christ, flee to him today that you can have this eternal security. And knowing then the Father prays for you that will keep you. You need to soak in the implications of what Jesus says and prays. But at the end of the day, I can boil it down to this, because I will fall short. You will fall short. Our desires will not always meet our performance. But here's where your hope can can be found. You have a Savior who prays for you. And He lives out of joy and glory to intercede for you. Brothers and sisters, you have a Savior who prays for you. Let's pray.